For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Father, as we come before you, we beg of you, Father, to speak to us this morning. I ask, Lord, for your power to rest upon me, that I might speak your word with sincerity, with clarity, with conviction, and in great humble dependence upon you, Lord. For any work that is to be done of any eternal significance must be done by your Spirit. Cause your people to hear a better sermon than I could ever preach. Open their hearts to receive with gladness your truth. And I pray that you would transform us, Lord, by the power of the gospel, to reflect the glory of your Son in how we treat one another. Cause us, Lord, to love one another with a pure love, with sincerity of heart, because we've been born again of living seed through the living and abiding Word of God. So I pray that your gospel would have free work. I pray that your Spirit would be just prominent in the preaching, prominent in the reception of it, and that you would be glorified through the preaching, through the child dedication, and through the baptism today. All may it resound to the glory of your great name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. So if you recall, last week we started in verses 13 through 23. We looked at when Christians disagree. So this was the second part in a four-part, or probably ended up being a three-part series. So this is an extension of the following point that I didn't finish last week. But the subtitle is Pursuing Peace and Building One Another Up. And again, we're in Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. So if you would like to follow along there in our Pew Bible, it's page 1128. Again, this is Romans 14, 13 through 23. The scriptures say, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know, and I am convinced, persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts, is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So last week, we saw that Paul built upon the instruction that he gave in Romans 14 and 1. And what was that instruction? That the strong were to receive or to welcome the weak, and they were to do so without disputing or arguing with one another. And now he builds upon this with a summons in verse 13 to be sensitive to the weak. So they're to receive the weak and they're to be sensitive to the weak. And if you recall, I pointed out that Paul's focus, though mutual in the sense that both the strong and the weak believers are mutually responsible for preserving love and unity in the church. So he talked about that they're both to refrain from judging one another or despising one another, and they're to refrain from doing that on issues that God has neither commanded or condemned. We could use the word doubtful issues. But I pointed out that even though this is true, there is a dual focus The bulk of his attention in verses 1 through 12 were directed toward the weaker brother. Now, however, Paul balances his teaching by focusing almost exclusively on the stronger brother. And by way of reminder, the weaker brother is not weaker in their trust in Christ, rather weaker in their confidence and understanding of the liberty or the freedom that they possess in Christ. If you will, the weaker brother is one who is shackled in some way by the external requirements and restrictions of the religious traditions in which they formerly lived. The weaker brother in the context of Romans 14 and 15 were Jewish converts who still felt compelled, not for their salvation, but as a means of honoring God and for Christian living, they felt compelled to abstain from unclean meats and to observe the Sabbath. These were standards in their life, and they believed that they were essential for godly living. After all, in their mind, God had given them as a means of separation from the world, and He had blessed them for hundreds of years. So in their mind, better Christians did these things. They kept away from unclean meats. They observed the Sabbath. The strong, on the other hand, were mature believers who recognized and exercised the freedom that they had to eat any meat they chose and to view all days as equal, because all food and all days belonged to God and were to be lived under the lordship of Christ. And so we looked at 1 Timothy 4:4 as well as Colossians 2:16 and 17. We don't have time to do that today, but I encourage you to look up those passages later on for more clarity. So in light of this, Paul urges strong believers to be seriously considerate about how they exercise their freedoms, and especially how those freedoms affect their weaker brothers and sisters. Rather than mutually condemning one another, the strong are to sincerely welcome their weaker brother into their life and into the fellowship of the church, because God has welcomed both of them. And the issue at hand in verses 13 through 23 was the proper use of the believer's freedoms for the benefit or the well-being of the church. And we saw that our Christian liberty is both vertical and horizontal in nature. It's vertical in the sense that Paul says we live before, or we live unto the Lord. So everything we're doing is before God, not just His knowledge, but we're doing it as unto the Lord. And yet it is also horizontal, because our lives are seen by and our lives intersect with our fellow believers. In fact, I would submit to you that every act of service to the Lord is service done on His behalf to our fellow believers. Friends, how we exercise our freedoms either functions to build up or to tear down the fellowship and the oneness of the church. And when we restrict our freedoms to build up our weaker brothers and sisters, to show them the love of Christ, the church is strengthened, the church is unified, and the Lord Himself is pleased. But if we flaunt our freedoms, they work to destroy the faith of the weak and to dismantle the work of God. But preferring others honors God, and it magnifies the transforming power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, in this present text, Paul writes to remind the church of two central truths that serve to build up the church, namely, God's expectation of love, and secondly, His kingdom ethic of peace. And we looked at the first point last week, and so by way of reminder, I'm just going to touch on this briefly to remind us so that we can segue into our present text. So in verses 13 through 15 and verses 20 through 23, they mirror each other. And in these sections, Paul stressed the serious nature of pressuring a weaker brother to sin against their conscience. And by that I mean encouraging them to participate in an activity that they believe is wrong, that it's sinful, and at best inappropriate. And Paul writes that such actions, if you're tempting, you're putting a stumbling block before your brother or sister, such actions are harmful. They trip them up. They hinder them in their walk with the Lord. It causes spiritual harm. In fact, Paul writes that it grieves them. And as we looked at that word last week, it doesn't imply a mere frustration or annoyance. The fact that these fellow believers were eating meat that they felt unclean. They weren't just frustrated with it. They felt, and the word grieved implies that they're grieving before the Lord. It's not merely frustration. They feel in somehow they are participating. We saw that this grief or pain implies deep distrust to the relationship with God. They are inwardly pained at disobeying and dishonoring God by their participation in some way. The text doesn't delineate exactly how all this happened, but somehow they're being grieved in their relationship with God. They're either being pressured to eat meat, perhaps even vegetables that were tainted with meat, or it's somehow they're feel that they're participating, they're fellowshipping by close association with unclean food. At their love feast, probably the love gathering that happened before communion. At any rate, they believe they are sinning against God. And whether it is right to eat or to abstain, rather right to eat or abstain, that's not the issue in Paul's mind at the moment. Paul touched upon in verse 14 that in their mind the food is unclean, and they're sinning because, he writes, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. So if they think they're sinning, that is serious, because verse 23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So if I'm involved in an activity that I am somehow feel that I'm outside of the lordship of Christ, that I'm disobeying God and His Word, that's sin, whether that activity is necessarily inherently sinful or not. I feel in my conscience that it is sinful, yet I'm moving forward. And it's serious. It causes serious spiritual harm. For the strong to eat meat before these weaker brothers was not love. They weren't preferring them. Rather, it was rooted in pride. They were flaunting their freedoms. And I think we have to ask, freedom from what? And what freedoms were they practicing? It was freedom from obedience to the ceremonial and dietary laws of the Old Testament. Romans 10:14 tells us that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. So, but they felt, the weaker brothers still feel that they're compelled to do these things. But they're flaunting, we don't have to do that anymore. And I gave a practical illustration last week, though flawed. It's still a practical application or illustration how this could be practiced today. And I used the illustration of consuming alcohol. Though the scriptures do not forbid its consumption, it is wrong for a believer today to flaunt their freedom to drink by pressuring their fellow believers to drink or by having it around them if they feel that it is inherently sinful. I grew up in a church that the consumption of alcohol was sinful. There's no good thing as social drinking. All alcohol is sin. That's how I grew up, and for the vast part of my ministry, that's where I stood. God in His grace has opened my mind, but I in my own personal freedoms, I in my own personal positions, do not consume alcohol because I think it's unwise. In Ecclesiastes chapter 31, Scripture tells us that it's not, the mother of Lemuel says it's not wise for those in leadership or for a king to drink wine in any way, to consume something that would dilute their thinking. But nonetheless, Scripture doesn't command or forbid. But it is wrong for another believer to pressure another drink believer. Let's say they're having a meal together, they offer them wine, and somebody might feel it's sinful or wrong, but out of a need to be kind, to be receptive, maybe it's at dinner or a get-together of a football game, but somehow alcohol's introduced, and another person feels pressured to drink, compelled to do it because out of a sense to be kind. And Paul says this is wrong. I also pointed out last week that scruples of the weak could apply to any action that a believer thinks, because of their past connection to sin or their faith tradition, finds potentially sinful. And in regards to the illustration of alcohol, I pointed out last week that it's wrong for even somebody who, let's say, is abstaining because they have a past history with abusing alcohol. You can solicit that to them, and they can become involved in a habit again that takes them in a way of bondage to the sin again.
But I point out the scruples of the weak could apply to any action that a believer thinks, because of their past connection to sin or their faith tradition, finds potentially sinful. I talked about the observance of secular holidays, perhaps even Bible translations, worship styles, church traditions, Sunday activities, types of food, owning a firearm, serving in the military, the use and consumption of social media, and the list could go on and on and on. At any rate, Paul tells them that flaunting or pressuring weaker brothers is inconsiderate, but worse than that, it is unloving. Because, as he told the Corinthians, love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, because love never fails. The nature of true faith is primacy, first place of love for God, and sincere love of one's neighbor. In fact, Scripture identifies that as the law of Christ. So Christians are never without law. We are freed from the ceremonial obligations of the old covenant, but we are nevertheless not without law. We are under the law of Christ, and that law is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Primacy of love for God, we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we are to love our neighbor as ourself. That's the law of Christ. Paul told the church, this Roman church, earlier in his letter, Romans 12, 9 through 10, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. One chapter later in Romans 13, 8 through 10, Paul wrote this, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, and then he lists some of the commandments of the Decalogue. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. In light of this reality, Paul warns strong believers in verse 15 of our text. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking. You're no longer living by love. Disregarding a weaker brother's conscionable offense to a freedom is unloving. Freedoms are graces, not mandatory practices. And that is why Paul writes in verses 21 and 22, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble or to trip. The faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. And that's not saying you shouldn't live your Christian life. That's not what it's saying. Your freedom to eat meat should be done in private or be done with those who share those same truths. Don't flaunt them before other people who find them offensive. Dear saints, freedoms are good. Jesus purchased our freedom from the law of Moses with all its ceremonial and dietary restrictions. However, these freedoms can, and I would submit to you, must be graciously set aside for a meal or for a period of time, for an occasion of fellowship with a fellow believer, for their spiritual well-being. Beloved, Paul and our Lord Himself is clear about the dangers of neglecting love and mercy. Paul writes in verse 15b, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Disregarding the scruples or the consciences, or if you will, the standards of the weak, can lead them to spiritual ruin. Again, I don't believe Paul implies that these individuals will lose their salvation, but that such damage could be caused that it would devastate their spiritual growth. And as a result, they would become a spiritual castaway. Someone who's aloof from the body of Christ. Someone estranged from peace. Someone who is retarded into a place of spiritual infancy. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul speaks about individuals still being infants in Christ. Spiritually, they're still sucking their thumb. They've never grown in Christ. Those who come to spiritual ruin become another statistic of church hurt, a spiritual vagabond struggling to land among another body of believers. They're slow to grow, they're slow to open up, and they're slow to serve, and they're slow to be involved. And Jesus spoke about the serious nature of injuring a fellow believer's faith. He says this in Matthew 18, 5 and 6. Our Lord said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And in the context, he's talking about fellow believers. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea." The Lord takes the matter of enticing someone to sin very seriously. And we should as well. Friends, sin is not a trivial matter. It is rebellion against the high King of heaven. It is rebellion. It is thumbing your nose at the lordship of God. And such living is expressly harmful to your fellow believer in multiple ways. Those who repeatedly sin against the Lord in their consciences by doing something that they've been enticed to do will by default harden their heart to the Lord. And they'll do so in an attempt to deal with the grief of their conscience. And in time, they will either leave the body or they'll somehow deny the faith. Believer, God is grieved when you fail to love one for whom Christ died. And the exhortation or the challenge is this. If Jesus paid the tremendous sacrifice to bring the weaker brother to himself, he gave his life as a ransom for their sin, how then can those who are strong, those who are mature in their trust in the Lord, in what he has purchased for them, how can the strong refuse to pay the less significant price of occasionally restricting their freedom for the spiritual well-being of their fellow believer? Christian, to live in any other way than in the path of sacrificial love is to actively labor, even if it's unintentional, to destroy the work of God. You subvert the gospel. You actively work to destroy the unity of the church when you must have your way. In fact, I pointed out last week, I believe it's in Proverbs 6, that Solomon lists several things that the Lord hates, and the very last one he mentions is someone who works, someone who destroys the unity. Let me just turn there quickly, that way I'll just paraphrase it. I believe it's in Proverbs 6 or Proverbs 7. Yeah, he says, "And one who sows discord among the brothers." Among brothers, Proverbs 6, 19. Lovelessness is pride, and it works to dismantle the unifying grace of the gospel of Christ. Simply put, Christian, you must remember that Christian living is not characterized by the extent of your freedoms, but by your love for God and for the weak among us. Jesus said in John 13, 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." And this takes us to verses 16 and 19, the simple truth of God's kingdom ethic of peace. This is the second truth that serves to unify the church. So Paul writes here in verses 16 through 19, "So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness. Enjoying the Holy Spirit, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." So verse 16 here simply serves as a conclusion to what Paul has just said in verses 13 through 15. And he writes here that freedom in Christ is a good thing. Jesus and the outworkings of his new covenant that has brought an end to the dietary regulations and the ceremonial expectations of the Mosaic Law is a good thing. However, if strong believers use their freedom in such a way that their fellow believers are harmed spiritually, what they regard as good will become defamed by their weaker brothers. They would speak evil of the good gift of God's freedom in Christ. Dear saints, I want you to listen carefully to what I have to say. I want to encourage you to never act in a way that brings reproach upon the name of Christ and the freedom that he has purchased for you. Never aid in solidifying a weaker brother in their weakness, nor lure them into the bondage of sin, be it actual or perceived. So whether it's a matter of freedom or you are engaged in sinful practice, when you elicit other people to be involved in the bondage of sin, it is a grievous thing before the Lord. We should take it seriously. As Paul reminded Timothy, so I remind you, the aim of truth is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1:5. Moving on in verse 17, Paul shifts from God's expectation to the theological underpinnings for the command to love, and that is the ethics of the kingdom of God. He writes, for the kingdom of God is not a matter, it's not primarily about eating and drinking, but it is one of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What the strong believer lacks, according to Paul, is perspective. And that is exactly what he tries to give them in this verse. The strong need to reorient their thinking away from a harmful, rigid death grip on their freedoms, or we could say standards today, and put their focus on what is truly important. And what is truly important? The glory of God through the promotion of the qualities of his kingdom. It's worth pointing out, and I think this is interesting, I want to point out the paradox of legalism and liberty. It seems in light of Paul's appeal here that strong believers can be tempted, easily tempted, to take up the same fault of the Pharisees, but they do it in reverse. Where the Pharisees insisted on strict adherence to the ritual law as well as to the Mishnah, to their religious traditions, they did so at the expense of justice, mercy, and faith. Matthew 23:23. Strong believers here can insist on exercising their freedom from the ritual law, but they do so at the expense of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. They make it about themselves and what they get to do. And as we consider the ethic of the kingdom of God, the very use of the phrase the kingdom of God can be confusing. But from the outset, I think it's important to point out that Paul rarely refers to the kingdom of God in a present reality as he does here. In fact, of the 9 uses of the phrase in Pauline literature of the kingdom of God, all of them refer to the future state of the kingdom that Jesus establishes at his return, with the exception of 1 Corinthians 4:20 and this text before us. The phrase the kingdom of God refers to the realm of God's rule. And where God is, God rules. I want you to understand that you live in God's world. Any land you have, any resources you have, the very life you have, the breath in your lungs, your heart beating, everything is owed to God. He created everything ex nihilo. It means out of nothing. Everything you possess belongs to him, including yourself. We exist for his good pleasure, according to the scriptures. God is everywhere. He is self-existing and omnipresent. That is the idea behind when he says in Exodus 3, I am that I am. It means that he is the self-existing one. God does not depend upon anything else. God is reality. You exist in God's world. You breathe God's air. You use God's resources. God is dependent upon no one. He is self-existing. And he is everywhere. He rules over all. That's the point. He is Lord. He is king over all. Now, to be sure, while God is ruler over the entire world and the universe, yet, according to the scriptures, we understand that at this present time, God has given Satan permission to rule as the spirit of the age. That is, he works to blind and bind mankind in their disobedience. Paul writes this in Ephesians 2:2. Satan is the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He works to steal the seed of the gospel from the hearts of men. Jesus taught that in Mark 4. And he works to secure mankind, all human beings, in their own drunken stupor of pride and self-will. That is, we are consumed with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:15. And then Paul adds in the very next verse in Ephesians 2, then verse 3, that we all delightfully participated in this depraved deception. He says, we all once lived in the passions or the desires of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So we live by whatever, it's hedonism at its core, it's what our culture teaches. If it feels good, do it. Follow your heart. That's what our culture says. And what is the end result of such living? And Paul says in Romans 6, what did you get? Or in the words of Dr. Phil, how's that working out for you? So what happens when you live by your depraved desires? You hurt people. You hurt families and churches and communities. It's destructive. And he says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Jesus said in John chapter 3 that unless you believe that I am he, or in John 8 he said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In John chapter 3 that every man resides under the wrath of God. However, by sovereign grace, the spirit-empowered light of the gospel, it changes everything. God in mercy has brought us truth and new life. 2 Corinthians 4:4 declares, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 teach us that by the power of His Spirit, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We must move on. As in the Gospels, the kingdom of God speaks to where God freely and powerfully reigns as sovereign Lord of His creation. Today, that involves His current reign over the inhabitants of heaven and over the redeemed hearts of His people on earth, that is, His church. With this said, most Bible scholars think that there is a correlation between Paul's use of kingdom of God and his understanding and use of the word righteousness. It appears that Paul adapts the concept of the kingdom of God in his epistles or his letters. He correlates it with the rule of God, and he uses them interchangeably with this word righteousness. Thus, righteousness is the general way that Paul uses to describe the kingdom of God, the present rule and reign of God. God's kingdom is where the righteousness of God rules over the hearts of men. And if you recall, righteousness is the central theme of the book of Romans. And it typically refers to the justifying act of God in Christ, whereby he imputes or he credits the holy or righteous standing of Christ to repentant believers through faith. Therefore, righteousness, listen here, righteousness is right standing and right living before God. If you will, it's akin to the concept of godliness. Friends, right behavior, Christ-likeness, is to be the spirit or the attitude of our redeemed community. This was, I would submit to you that it's to be the undercurrent of church life. This was the thrust in Paul's similar appeal to the church in Philippi. Listen to what he said in Philippians 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Beloved, right standing and right living, or we could say God-dependent and God-centered holiness and love for people, characterize God's kingdom. His present rule over the life of this church, over the life of the church at large. Consequently, what then flows from this is peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The breath of the people of God is divine peace and joy. Friends, peace with God results in the peace with God, and by extension, peace with God's people. Peace is what happens when you let Christ rule in your hearts. Let Christ reign. It is, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been bought with a price, therefore I am not my own. Romans, or 1 Corinthians 6. I belong to Christ. And what happens when we live like this is peace. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. When we live righteously, or we live godly lives, and we pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding, verse 19, when we live that way, the church will be filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. The byproduct of humble, Spirit-dependent living, if you will, walking by the Spirit, is joy, a deep-seated, contented happiness in the abiding power and providence of Almighty God. Joy is the result of being satisfied in God. If you are joyless today, you are looking to everyone, or to you're looking to people, to things, to this present world to satisfy you. You are looking for a source outside of yourself to plug into. And the Bible calls that idolatry. And what God does is offer you himself. Anything that you think can satisfy you has its origin in God. Everything that you hunger for is found in God, who is the fountainhead of life and of all joy and peace. If you are craving a spouse, if you are craving children, if you are craving a better job, a more stable income, it could be any number of things. What you're looking for is a good thing, but you're looking to the creation rather than to the Creator. Joy is the result of being full of God. Idols kill joy, but God gives sustaining joy. It is why joy is the dominating pleasure of heaven itself. Why do I say that? David writes in Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Beloved, righteousness, peace, and joy are the aroma of heaven, and it must be the Christ-like aroma of the church. According to Paul in verse 18, those who live and serve like Jesus are acceptable to God and approved by men. They get God's smile and the smile of men. Christian, live by God's kingdom ethic. Let righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit characterize the life of the Assembly of Bible Baptist Church. Let me close with similar words that Paul gave to the church at Colossae, words that mirror the spirit of this text. He says, put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also, listen, must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Oh, what did God beloved? That we would plead for God's righteousness, peace, and joy to be the flavor of our hearts, to be the aroma of our mouth and our conversations, and that we would take others into consideration when we make decisions or when we exercise freedoms. Oh, that God would be central, that he would be exalted, his Son glorified, and his Word saturating us at all times. Let's pray together. Father, as we turn our attention to other aspects in which you have given us directions to rearing our children for your glory and to the ordinance of baptism, I pray that you would be exalted. Take the truth, Father, I pray that we've looked at today, and Lord, sear it in gracious ways upon our hearts. Oh Lord, let us prefer one another. Let us know that that is your expectation, and help us to live in a way that produces peace and mutual upbuilding. Oh, Lord, may the flavor and the aroma of heaven be the aroma of Bible Baptist Church. Oh, God, be pleased, we pray. Bless in our time together now as we look at children dedication and also baptism. And so we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.